Right, good morning. Good morning, good morning. Could you turn to Galatians chapter 1, which is 1103. 1103, and Mike is going to come and read us the first 24 verses. In fact, the whole of Galatians chapter 1. So page 1103.
Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not with a human commission, nor by human authority, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me. To the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let that person be under God's curse. As we have said, or already said, so now I say again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let that person be under God's curse. Am I now trying to win human approval or God's approval? Am I trying to please people? If I were trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not preach it from any human source, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went to Arabia. Later I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, or Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me.
Thank you. So this morning we start a series, a six-part series in Galatians. And just to orientate us geography-wise, I can tell you that the province of Galatia is pretty much, there it is, smack bang in the middle of modern-day Turkey. Now, the letter to the Galatians was, so scholars think, possibly Paul's first letter to a church, and certainly one of the earlier ones. And I might just attempt a summary of the whole book very quickly. There are six chapters, so it's not a monster like Romans or 1 Corinthians. And if I were to attempt to put a banner, a strap line, over the whole book, and if I was an advertising executive given that task, I think what I would say is this: freedom in the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. freedom in the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. So that's not scripture itself. That's my paraphrase of what I think Paul is trying to get across in the whole of this letter in the six chapters. And if you're here for the next few Sundays, you'll hear a lot of familiar verses. So, for example, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. That's chapter 5, verse 1. And then those famous verses about the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's chapter 5, verse 22. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. That's chapter 5, verse 25. But if it's right that Paul was writing about freedom, freedom from what? Freedom from what? Or from whom? Freedom from whom or from what? Freedom from the Romans? No, not that. Freedom from actual physical slavery? No, not that either. I think if you can spare me less than 5 minutes and tolerate it, we can spin forward 100 years from where he's writing and talk briefly about, brace yourselves, the Reformation. Now bolt the doors, because this is going to be a short history lesson, and I know that you hated history and it was before double maths, and I'm really sorry. So I'm going to give you the very short version. I hated history at school, but it's all improved since I started reading a few good books a few years ago. So 1517, 500 years ago exactly, Martin Luther, here he is. There he is. Cheer up. Arsenal fan. He dug deep into scripture, did Martin Luther. And it dawned on him, when he'd done all his research, that it's all about grace. That's Martin Luther's big point. It's all about grace and what Jesus did for us on the cross. It's not about the law. It's all about grace. It's not about the law and somehow earning God's approval. So the light bulb moment for him was this: God's grace, and again, this is my paraphrase, God's grace is freely available through Jesus alone. God's grace is totally undeserved. Freedom in the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. Now, what he did was he wrote out 95 points. He had a lot of time on his hands. 95 points about the gospel, and these were called theses. Martin Luther's 95 theses, and this was a bit rude, he nailed them to a church door in a town called Wittenberg in Germany on the 31st of October 1517. So if you bump into me on the 31st of October this year, exactly 500 years later, and see me looking a bit excited, it's because it's the 500th anniversary of the start of the Reformation. Don't worry, we're nearly at the end of this bit. But by nailing these 95 points to the door of the church, he was taking on the established might of the Pope and the Catholic Church, which at that time was the only show in town. And what he was particularly cross about was what was called indulgences. Now, at that time, you could buy your way out of what was known as purgatory, which was a sort of semi-state between heaven and hell, where you stayed in suspended animation for a while, so said the church, and you could buy your way out by paying cash to the church, and that way you were purged from sin, hence the word purgatory. And Martin Luther's point was this: this is all made up nonsense. Scripture says nothing about purgatory. You're making this up. So established religion 500 years ago said the church and its history leads to salvation. Luther said, no, that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture reveals Jesus Christ. Salvation is a free gift of God through Jesus Christ. Freedom in the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. And this, said Luther, is what you end up with if you diverge from the gospel as it was originally revealed. That was his point. This is what you end up with if you diverge from the gospel as it was originally revealed. So we go back 1,500 years to what Paul was wrestling with in the church in Galatia. And you might have picked up the tone of exasperation in his voice. Mike dealt with that very well. "I'm astonished," he starts this letter. And Paul's point was this: the gospel is all about and only about Jesus Christ. It's not Jesus plus X or Jesus minus X. It's all about and only about Jesus. You cannot tamper with the gospel. Have you seen this film, Hidden Figures? This is a film about African Caribbean women who calculated the trajectory of the rockets that would take the first astronauts into orbit in the early 1960s. And essentially the film is about how they were treated with suspicion by the white male scientific establishment at the time. And it's said that so precise were they in their calculations, and one woman in particular, Katherine Johnson, that John Glenn, who was the first man in space to orbit the Earth, he said, "Get the girl, check the numbers. If she says they're good, I'm good to go." He would only trust the calculations done by Katherine Johnson by hand. He had no interest in calculations done by a computer. Now, I know very little real maths and nothing about trigonometry. I had to do a bit at school and it literally frightened me. But I know that if you make a small error in trigonometry at the beginning of the arc of a journey that's going to take you from, say, the Earth to the Moon or round the Earth, you will eventually find yourselves in major difficulty. So what starts as an error of 2 centimeters can end up as an error of 200,000 miles. And in a sense, that was what Paul was saying to the Galatians. You make an error with the gospel and disaster threatens because it ceases to be the gospel. Freedom in the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. Sometimes you hear about a product being tampered with maliciously. Perhaps a tin of tomatoes turns up with glass in it, for example. The manufacturer takes this very seriously because everyone's welfare is at stake, and the manufacturer withdraws the whole batch from the shelves. Or sometimes a car manufacturer will hear that some brakes are dodgy in a car, one car, and so what do? They recall the whole batch, because everyone's welfare is at stake. So one error over here could lead to disaster over here. And there's a bit of that in chapter 1 of Galatians. Paul says, the gospel is the gospel, is the gospel. You can add nothing to what Jesus has done, and you can take nothing away either. You cannot tamper with the gospel. And he says, verse 6, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to" what? "A different gospel," which is really no gospel at all. And actually, it's really worth noticing that whereas Paul normally starts with a personal greeting to somebody in a particular church, he doesn't do that here. So angry is he that he goes straight in with, "I am astonished." And it tells us something about how seriously he took the gospel. This abrupt start to this letter is the equivalent, really, of bursting a balloon to get their attention. He's not mincing any words. So in his situation, what had actually made him so mad? What was it that was going on that caused him to write this letter? Probably, in fact, to 6 churches in that region. It probably did the rounds. Well, the problem seems to have been that the founding church in Jerusalem, the Christian founding church in Jerusalem, had been trying to persuade the Christians in Galatia, so in modern-day Turkey, that as well as putting their faith in Jesus, they also should really follow at least parts of the ancient Jewish law, the law of their ancestors. and specifically that a believing Jewish man had to be circumcised. So this was really the gospel plus other stuff. Put another way, let Moses finish what Jesus has begun, or perhaps you must add your work to the work of Christ. No, says Paul. Now, I confess I have some sympathy with that approach. Had I been living then, I would have been respectful, I think, of the Old Testament laws. They were completely embedded in Jewish culture at the time. Generations of Jews had been taught that this was God's law and that following the laws of Deuteronomy, for example, wasn't an option. It was compulsory. And Paul, of all people, knew that. He says in verse 14, what we've just been reading, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So I think if I had been part of Jewish culture in first century Galatia or Turkey, I think I would have had a sense of loyalty, at least towards the ancient law. As far as the Jerusalem Christians were concerned, these new believers in Galatia were sneaking in by the side door. And in fairness to them, they weren't saying, follow the law instead of following Jesus. Instead, they were saying, just add this little bit of the law, just add this little bit of custom to the gospel of Jesus, and you have the complete picture. 1,000 times no, says Paul. He's got his megaphone out. Do not tamper with the gospel. It's a finished work. The job is done. It won't be repeated. It won't be bettered because you can't improve on it. You cannot change the gospel and you cannot dilute it. It's a bit like ignoring the dilution ratio in a bottle of Ribena. 3-1 is fine. Dilute it any more and it becomes weak, watered down, and good for nothing except spitting out. It does not taste like the manufacturer intended it to. What the church in Jerusalem was risking was a massive dilution of the gospel. Now, it's worth checking just one thing. Was this Paul being touchy? Was he being defensive and taking things personally? Is this just wounded pride? Well, if we check across to some words of Jesus, we find that when it comes to false teaching and false teachers, his words were very strong too. Some of the strongest condemnations in the whole of the Bible are reserved for false teachers, whether they directly warp the truth or encourage you to get sidetracked or steal your peace or whatever by undermining the basic freedom that the gospel brings. So put another way, the stakes are very high if you mess with the one and only gospel. And Paul's point is, Jesus had come in fulfillment of the scripture, as scripture said he would, and that was a game changer. And Paul was in a really good position to know it was true. He had received what he described as direct revelation of this. Verse 12, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. He was famously brought to his knees, wasn't he, on the road to Damascus, and met face to face. And he and the apostles preached what they preached from first-hand experience. And in the second half of the chapter that Mike's just read to us, we get a travel diary. Jerusalem, Arabia, Syria, Cilicia. Why do we get all those places mentioned? What's the point of that? Why does he mention going to Arabia, for example, and then back to Damascus? Well, probably because he was wanting to get across the point that he was by himself for quite a long time after he had this direct revelation from Jesus. He had seen this with his own eyes, and he wasn't being influenced or misled by anyone else. Trust me, he's saying, I know what the gospel looks like. It came direct to me, Paul. So as we look at this book over the next 6 Sundays, I think what we'll learn is this. The faith we profess is all about and only about Jesus, and that we have to be faithful guardians of the gospel. Now, I searched Google and the internet in vain for this, but I think you're going to be with me on this. Have you ever seen a film in which heavily armed guards stand, and there's always four of them, menacingly round a thing. Now, they're guarding a thing. And they're always, these blokes, they're always wearing dark glasses, they're always in dark suits, mirror shades usually, and they're always carrying large assault rifles. Are you with me so far? You get the image, don't you? Four blokes guarding a big thing. And the thing, this is the film industry's standard way of saying, we are guarding an important thing. And the thing is usually a fabulously expensive car, or a helicopter that can fly underwater, or a safe containing squillions of dollars, or a nuclear device, or something. You get the picture. And the message in the film, in the blockbuster, is always, we are guarding this thing, whatever it is, with our lives. If you try and take the thing from us, we will do you a lot of harm. So we want to keep the thing, or the baddie who pays us wants to keep the thing. Are you with me? You get the image. So the message to us today is the opposite. Guard the gospel intact. Keep it intact. But not so that you can keep it, but so that you can give it away. So for the gospel to have any value, it has to be preserved and passed on intact. And it has to be given away. Now, I doubt that the Christians in Galatia were particularly thrilled to get this letter. And I've mentioned before that it probably went round half a dozen churches in the area. And they would have been stunned at the rebuke. But I think we can draw a conclusion that shows that Paul's message hit the spot, at least to some readers somewhere. Because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, you're in part sitting here because the gospel was passed on to you in one piece and was explained to you intact. It was preserved whole and then it was given away to you as it was intended. Suppose I want to give one of you my watch. How will I give it to you? In what condition will I give it to you? Well, obviously, what I won't do is rip off the strap, smash the glass, prise the back open, and rummage around in all the small cogs and wheels. If I do that, and then I hand it over to you, it might be vaguely recognizable as a watch, but it won't do the one thing that a watch is supposed to do, which is tell the time. So in the same way a broken gospel or a watered-down gospel is no gospel at all, because it won't work. Anything that distracts us from the message of the gospel that Jesus died once only for each of us on the cross, anything that distracts us from that robs the gospel of its power. Freedom in the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. So I'll want to give you my watch intact so that it works and does what a watch is supposed to do. We need to pass the gospel on intact, in one piece, not smashed up and put back together. Is the gospel, remember, it's the good news? Is it hugely complicated, like some maths problem only a few people can solve? Is it best understood in Greek or Hebrew? Is it best accompanied by plain song chanting? Is it best interpreted by professionals, wearing robes, ideally? No. To all of the above. Those are just some of the things that have got in the way over the last 2,000 years since this letter arrived in Galatia. But actually, there's a real simplicity to the heart of the gospel. It's not about a formula. It's not about a thing. It's about a person, and not a make-believe Disney person either. It's a real flesh and blood person. Jesus Christ was real. All serious historians, whether Christian or not, agree that he actually lived. We contend that he really was raised from the dead. And putting faith in Jesus is not about following rules, much as people basically believe. Each believer here has a story to tell about that moment when they understood what Jesus had done for them as individuals. That's the essence of the gospel, what Jesus did for us on the cross, once and once only, however undeserving we are. I think it's really hard to confess our need of a saviour. I think it's getting harder, actually. I get bombarded on my Twitter feed with tips and suggestions every morning about how to improve my work performance or my mental strength or my resilience. The other day I got a list of 30 things I could and should try to do, half of them before breakfast. And I have trouble enough finding matching socks and managing not to eat dried cat food instead of Special K. So the relentless pressure to perform and to stand on your own two feet is fine as far as it goes. And it probably helps some people. But the real message behind all that stuff is, you are your own God. You don't need anybody else. There's really no one bigger than you. The gospel for which Paul contended and which he demanded be guarded and then given away is about our need for a saviour. All of us, without exception. Performance and success and career and recognition, they all have their place, but they can all wait. The one thing we all need to sort out is our desperate need of a saviour. Freedom in the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. So I can't improve on these words. Let's finish where Paul starts this letter. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.